this is one of those messages that we need to be reminded of, especially in the mundane and the here and now, and we wonder, is it worth it all? 2 days ago, I had a rare opportunity to spend the whole day with my son. I had a full schedule, but I called all the people on my schedule and asked if I could have a reappointment with them, and they were all gracious enough so that I could spend the day with my son. And we got some Dorney Park half-price tickets. It was great. And he was looking forward to it. He's a chatterbox when he is excited, and he never stopped talking the whole time. And it was great. It was a wonderful time for us to reconnect. He's been missing his dad and, I think, acting out a little bit. So this was important. And we went through the day, and we won a couple of prizes, went on a lot of different rides. It was great. But the clouds started rolling in on Friday about a little bit before 4 o'clock, maybe about 3 o'clock, we could see him coming, and we knew it was going to rain. And so I said, Austin, we're going to have to start winding up. He says, well, Dad, I want to go on one more water ride. Well, there was Whitewater Landing, and the wait was 5 minutes. He said, that's too long. I said, Austin, it's only 5 minutes. He said, that's too long. He said, there's this other ride I want to go. It's my favorite ride. It's big. I don't know if you've ever been there, but these big, like, they're just massive inner tubes, if you will, with handles on them and a bottom to them. You can get 6 to 8 people on it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You can imagine it if you've never been there. But anyway, it's a big water ride, and you are soaked. You just can't help it. You will be soaking wet when you're done. Well, I had my phone on me. I had the prizes that we had won, a couple of things. And so I said, well, Austin, you can go on. I'll just sit over here on the bench. And the lady said, it's an hour wait. He said, that's okay.
That's okay.
5 minutes is too long, but if it's the ride that he wants. So I said, okay, if you want to wait, I said, I can see you from here. I'm just going to sit right on the bench over there. He said, okay, Dad. And so I waited, and it was an hour wait by the time I saw him again. Well, as soon as I sat down, there was a young fella, African-American fellow, dark hair, dark goatee, very slender, looked like he was about 20 years old. He was looking for a seat. I said, well, come sit down. He said, well, the seat's kind of wet. I said, well, you're not going to melt. Just come and sit down. I don't know him from Adam, but he sat down, and we started talking about life. You know how I can talk to just about anybody. We just started talking about life. And before you know it, we started talking about boyfriends and things of that nature of my daughters, and talking about praying to the Lord. After a while, he said to me, it sounds like to me that you're a brother in Jesus. I said, well, yeah, I am. I said, I'm a pastor. He said, well, praise the Lord. And we started connecting right away, and we started talking about other stuff in life. He told me about his wife. I said, you're married? He said, yeah, I've been married for a while. And he talked about his stint in the Air Force. I said, you were in the military? He said, yeah, I spent a while in the Air Force. And he talked about his children. I said, you have children? He said, yeah, I've got 3 of them. I said, I'm thinking to myself, it's got to be triplets, and they're 1 year old because he looks so young. He said, yeah, my oldest daughter's 18, my next is 14, and my son is 11. Well, turns out that all of his family were on the same raft with my son. And so that was providential, of course. And we were talking, and it was just delightful. We talked about you guys. And talked about how people come to faith. And when they come to faith here, we tell them about the cost of following Jesus, not just simply asking Jesus into your heart. And he was resonating with every word that I said. I said, well, can I ask you, how old are you? He says, I'm 35 years old. I said, you don't have a single gray hair. You have 3 women in the house and not a single gray hair. Like I said, he wore his age very well. He looked like he was 20. And so anyway, I got to meet his family. He got to meet my son, and we exchanged phone numbers, promised we would stay in contact with one another. We hugged, we prayed together before he left. But the thing that I want to highlight is the idea that when I was talking to him about somebody getting saved and the cost of following Jesus, sometimes is extremely high. But the promise of God is that for those who endure to the end, the ones who are truly saved, there's a reward on the other side, which is a crown of righteousness, which will not fade or which will never go away. It'll last forever. And it far outweighs any of the troubles we go through on this life. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Church, I want to talk to you about the crown that is promised to us. And I pray that you get excited about it. I got to tell you, even this very morning, as I was praying here in the church, this message came and just comforted me. I hope it comforts you as well. Are you with me? Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for the opportunity once again to be in your presence with your body, the church, to open up your word to us and to have your Holy Spirit illuminate those scriptures to our hearts and our minds so that we might know what you want for us and that we might be encouraged about what we are achieving even through the difficulties of this life. Father, we know that the whole world has difficulties. And perhaps our difficulties are not necessarily different or worse than others, but they are different. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk together through these passages, that every person in this room would be comforted, encouraged, and empowered for the day ahead. Now, Father, would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect me from having anything in my flesh creep into this message, and the same for this audience? Lord, would you somehow work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so they would hear what you have for them today. And may we leave here rejoicing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, I encourage you to take one from the pew in front of you and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we look at this chapter, just remember that Paul writes this as a single letter, no chapter or verse divisions in it, just one smooth letter. And chapter 4 just helps to kind of give us reference points, the chapter divisions do. Chapter 4, verse 16, I'd like to highlight some verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul points throughout this book to some of the difficulties in the Christian walk, but what he tries to do is refocus their attention not on the things that are happening to them, because by the time he writes the second letter to the church, they've gone through quite a bit of difficulties, and he's trying to keep their focus on the eternal. He says, I don't want you to lose heart. He says it earlier in the same chapter, don't lose heart. Actually, the writer to the Hebrews uses it two times as well. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. It's the only time the expression is ever used in the New Testament. That's another reason why I believe Paul was the author of Hebrews. He uses certain phrases that he himself and he alone uses. But he says, don't lose heart, because he recognizes that the audience he's writing to, as with us, we can get discouraged. We can say, man, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? It's got its difficulties, and it's got the persecutions and the like. Is it worth it? But he says, I want you to keep your eyes not on that which is happening around you, but on something that is eternal, that never ends. Church, I have to tell you, because of all the stuff that swirls around us constantly, just trying to stay a little bit ahead, it's really hard sometimes to remember what's waiting for us, because we're stuck here. Are you with me? I think you agree with me, and that's certainly my life from time and again. So Paul's trying to refocus them. One of my many problems with the health and prosperity and wealth gospel is, and there's a lot of them, and I do listen to them from time and again, maybe to be entertained, maybe to be irritated, but the point is this, that the problem that they focus, or that I see in their focus, is that they deal with the temporal and rarely with the eternal. They talk about you being healthy, you being wealthy, you being prosperous, and that this is what God's desire is for you. He wants you to be happy. Find that in the scriptures for me. You think, well, blessed are those. Yeah, blessed, but not necessarily happy. You don't necessarily always have to be happy. That's not God's desire for you. He is desiring that you would be filled with joy, fruit of the Spirit, that you draw close to one another, you'd be filled with love, and that you have an abundant life, and that you do prosper in one sense. But the idea is that the focus seems to be on pleasure and on the immediate and on our comfort. It doesn't talk much, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It doesn't talk an awful lot about the persecutions, the trials, the difficulties, the rewards, and eternity. Are you with me? So I want to refocus us this morning. As we have, I think, taken forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, and made it unbiblical by removing those things which are difficult in the whole forgiveness formula, I think we also have taken salvation and made it to some degree unbiblical by removing the difficult stuff. You see, someone getting saved is not about asking Jesus into your heart, of coming before him and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I understand that Jesus died for me. Would you come into my heart and take over the throne of my life? And the person says, well, praise God, now you're saved. And yet they have never been told that if you come and you follow Jesus, it may cost you your very life. Jesus said over and over again, it's going to cost you. He says, what man builds a house before he counts the cost? If he doesn't count the cost, he builds a foundation, he starts to build a house, he can't finish, everybody mocks him. Or what person goes out to war with 10,000 men against an army of 20,000 before he recognizes that his army can take or not? And if he doesn't think he can beat the person, he sends out envoys for terms of peace. Jesus says, you've got to count the cost of following me. So my friends, please, if you bring someone to that point where they say, I want to follow Jesus, please remind them, this ain't going to be easy. But it's going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. That's really what this is all about. Paul says that our light and momentary struggles or trials or troubles are achieving for us. That means what we're going through is earning us an eternal glory that far outweighs any effort that we ever put in. Paul tells the early believers that it's going to cost them an awful lot. The Apostle Paul, when he first got saved, he recognized that what it was going to cost him. What happens to Paul the moment he gets saved, the moment he sees Jesus and is convicted and changed in the heart? What happens to him? He becomes blind, at least temporarily. He doesn't know it's temporary. From that point on, okay, I'm following Jesus, now I can't see. Already he's starting to suffer. Ananias goes to him, touches his eyes, and then explains to him, you're going to suffer a lot for the name of Jesus. He doesn't run away. He recognizes that on the other side of that struggle is a reward that far outweighs them all. Now, I want to see if you're with me in this. I want to give you an illustration. Most of you know that I work part-time as in my brother's construction company. My brother is 4 years younger than me. He's taller, he's better looking, and he is richer. He owns a company. And I work for him and helps pay some of the bills. But the point is this. We do stuff. This is not normal construction. It's not just building a deck in somebody's backyard. It's not just building a second story or whatever, although that's involved. We get into the ugly and the dirty. This week I dealt with cockroaches all week long. It was not my favorite thing to deal with. And anyway, but we deal with human refuse, we deal with sewage, we deal with mold, we deal with rot. We get into the stuff that a lot of wealthy people don't want to touch, and we get down and dirty. We cut ourselves, we hurt ourselves, we break our bones. My brother has a motto in his company, if you have not bled, you have not worked for me that day. So I send him pictures of me bleeding, so I get paid. But it's a constant. It's one of those things that you're always... And now I want to throw this proposal at you. How about if you work with me for 30 days straight? No breaks, just 30 days straight. At the end of the day, you'll get out of your pickup truck and your back will be difficult to straighten up. You're going to be cramping in the middle of the night and you're going to be working 10 straight hours with a lunch break in between. I oftentimes ask my mom, because she does the bookkeeping for the company, I said, what did I ever do to your other son that he makes me do this kind of stuff? I remember what I used to do to him, and I know why he's paying me back. But the point is this. You're working for me now for 30 days. Here's the conditions. I will pay you $1 million on the first day. If you make it to the end of the 30th day, you get to keep the million. If not, then you have to return it. You with me so far? But you will pay. You will bleed. You will be sore. You will work hard for those 30 days. Now, you can get that up front. You can start to spend it, but you have to make sure you work the 30 days or it's coming back to me. Or you can do this. I will pay you a penny on the first day. I'll pay you 2 pennies on the second day. I'll pay you 4 pennies on the third day. And I will keep doubling the previous day's pay. So at the end of 1 week, you will have accumulated all of it together in your piggy bank, $1.27 after 7 days of hard work. And you're still breaking your back every day. We go into the 14th day, 7 more days. At the end of the 14th day, you will have accumulated about $169 for 14 days of hard work. Are you with me so far? This is hard. This is grueling. And then after the 21st day, now the money's starting to mount up a little bit. One option is you have $1 million. The other one, by the end of the 21st day, you have almost $21,000 that you've accumulated. A sum of money, but it's nothing close to $1 million. And I keep telling you, hang in there. The reward's coming. But you have to last 30 days. Are you with me, church? Now, some people would say, forget it. This isn't worth it. They forget it. They say, $1.27, I'm out of here. After 1 week, $1.68, I'm out of here after the second week. And they say, forget it. They make it to the third week and say, well, $21,000 is not bad, but man, it's not $1 million. If you wait till the end and you get your reward, if you make it to the 30th day, which is 9 more days, your total accumulated monies would be $10,737,418. $10,737,418. That's a lot of money for working construction with a few cockroaches. Not bad. The problem is we are immediate pleasure people. So forget it. And if the journey gets too hard, we quit before we get the reward that really we would look back and say, it was worth it. It was well worth it. And that's what Paul's trying to say about the Christian life. You have to hang in there. He knows that it's difficult. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where our brother already for us. Thank you, Stephen, for doing that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Allow me to read the same passage. In the presence of God, Paul is speaking to Timothy, this young pastor, his son in the Lord. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, keep the focus, Timothy, in view of his appearing and the kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Can I just stop there for a second? I'm going to be talking, as Priya kind of gave me primed the pump there a little bit, I'm going to be talking to you about what's coming. It's down the road. It's in glory. So often we don't want to hear that. We want to hear, what about today? What about now? What is there for me now? Well, we spent a lot of time talking about that. I want to talk to you about something that far outweighs anything you're going to get this side of glory. So just hang in there and keep that focus in view of his appearing and of the kingdom. So he says, but you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations and endure hardships. It's going to be difficult to be a pastor of the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. And by the way, that wasn't a Billy Graham evangelist where you get 100,000 people at a stadium coming to hear what you have to say. Being an evangelist, a proclaimer of the gospel, got you thrown in jail. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your office or of your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. And then he goes on to say, For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. It's not departure from prison, it's departure from this earth. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's not speaking lightly here. By the way, he says, the time for my departure has come. Paul knows that he's going to be executed. He's not just all of a sudden taken to the chopping block because he is beheaded. According to Eusebius, that great ecclesiastical historian, remember ecclesiastical, ecclesia, the called out ones, the whole series on that, right? He's a church historian in the 4th century. According to Eusebius, Paul was beheaded, being accused as being one of the leaders for the Christians who were accused of burning Rome. Although they had nothing to do with it, Nero didn't care. He wanted to get rid of the Christians, and that was one way to do it. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Citizens are not crucified. Peter was not a citizen. Peter supposedly was crucified upside down. Paul was spared the crucifixion, but he had his head cut off. He says, I'm about to die. I have fought the good fight. It has been a battle. And these aren't light words. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a future glory that far outweighs them all. And he's not speaking lightly. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're still hanging with me, right, church? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Christianity is a battle. It will never stop being a battle until we see the Lord face to face. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11. I might have said 12. Chapter 11. Just to remind you, Paul's trying to talk to his audience about his credentials, that he is just as qualified to share the good news and to give instruction as all the other apostles are, even though he was a little bit on a different course there, Damascus Road, persecuting the church. He's a disciple, a true apostle, and he's worthy of being able to share with them. He says in verse 23, are they Hebrews, speaking of the other apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more, because I have worked much harder than they have. I have been imprisoned more frequently than they have. I have been flogged more severely than they have. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I got to tell you, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. I'd be anxious if I had that much danger constantly, somebody always wanting to kill me. I wouldn't be able to sleep. He says, I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. You got that? I have known hunger and thirst and have gone oftentimes without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Man, that guy's gone through an awful lot. When you talk about your troubles, think about what Paul has gone through. And remember, Ananias says, this is what you're going to have to suffer for the gospel. He says all of this stuff has happened to him, and yet just 8 chapters earlier in the same letter, he says these are just light and momentary troubles compared to what's coming. He says, now there is in store, I'm about to have my head cut off, but now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Everybody in this room, regardless of your trials and your struggles, if you long for Christ's appearing, if you love him, which the Bible says the crown belongs to those who love God, will be awarded on that day a crown of righteousness. Amen? Paul kept his eyes on the prize, that crown. Now, the crown of righteousness, the Stephanos. I want to make a little bit of a technical part here. Some people get into a big debate over Stephanos and diadem. Two words in the Greek that mean crown. And some people say, well, the diadem is what Jesus has on his head. It's the royal crown. It's the kingly crown. The Stephanos is like the victory wreath. I've heard the argument, but it doesn't stand water or the test. It really doesn't hold water, I guess it is. It doesn't stand the test of time. The point is this, if you were to lay out every time the word Stephanos is used and every time the word diadem is used in the Bible, just lay them all out with their context, understand this, that they're interchangeable. Don't make a big deal over diadem and Stephanos. Jesus wears the diadem, the multiple crowns, and on his head are many kingly crowns. Yes, he wears the diadem. But you know who else wears the diadem, many kingly crowns? The beast that comes up out of the sea, and on his head are many kingly crowns, diadem. Jesus wears that kingly crown, and yet throughout the New Testament, we talk about the kings wearing a Stephanos of gold. A crown of gold. And Jesus is wearing this thorns, this crown, the Stephanos of thorns, and they bow down to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's a kingly crown made of thorns. My point is, don't get lost in the battle of Stephanos versus diadem and the whole differences between the crowns, because there really isn't. In the Greek language, they're used interchangeably. Are you with me, church? The reason I say that is the crown that we get is a Stephanos, but it's no way inferior to a kingly crown. It is a crown of righteousness. It is a crown of glory. It is a crown of life. And I don't believe there are three different crowns that we get, because the Scripture talks about, and you will receive the crown of life. If you endure to the end, you'll receive the crown of righteousness. You'll receive the crown of glory, in which you will glory in His presence with that crown. I believe it's one crown, because the book of Revelation says, don't let anybody ever take your crown. This is a glorious, glorious prize. It is such a wonderful, wonderful thing to receive on the other side. At the end of the end of the day, if you will, on that day, you're going to receive that. You say, "Well, this is all I get is a crown." This is such a glorious thing that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, and Jesus himself says, grab that crown and don't let anybody ever take it from you. It is a wonderful thing. In fact, let me tell you something. Some people talk about when we get to heaven, we're going to take our crowns and we're going to cast them before Him. You know that, you've heard that, right? You got a singing group. One of my favorite singing groups called Casting Crowns. But it's taken from a misnomer. We don't cast our crowns ever before Him. In fact, it's never, ever mentioned in the Scripture. The only people that come close to that are the 24 ancients in the book of Revelation. And at a certain signal, at a certain cue, they get up off their thrones, they take their crowns, and they lay them before the King of Kings. Then they take those crowns back up, they put them back on their heads, they go back and they sit in their thrones. And then what happens after that? When the signal comes again, it says every time they heard this cue, they would get up and they would lay their crowns before the King. So then they take them back. We're not casting our crowns anywhere. Don't let anybody take your crown. The Lord God Himself. Nowhere does it say that the believers cast their crowns before them. That's the only scenario. And from that, we've got some strange doctrinal stuff going on. But Jesus puts His crown, and it's never going to fade, and it's eternal. And it's so glorious that He says, go after it. Go after the crown. Some of you say, well, you know, it's not worth it. Going through hell on earth. Hell on earth. Being a Christian is so difficult. And maybe it is for you. I'm not going to take that away from you. But let me tell you something. It's a lot like pregnancy. And I've been there. I know. How many of you ladies have given birth? Would you just raise your hand? Some of you have. Some of you haven't. Most of you ladies in this room. Do you remember that first contraction of that first baby? I remember it well. For my wife. I remember we were, I got to have Amanda, the day was coming, and all of a sudden she said, ooh, I think that was a contraction. A few minutes, ooh, I think that was another contraction. You know what it was like, right, ladies? So we went out and got some subs, bad thing to do when you're going to have a baby. And we headed toward the hospital, and before you know it, over a period of hours, there's no doubt in your body that that's a contraction. You're not thinking, that might have been. It's a definite contraction. And they get worse, and they get worse, and they get worse till you say, just take this thing out of me, right? You want the baby to be born so the contractions can somewhat settle down. Let me tell you something. That's what Jesus talks about in this life. He talks about the difficulties of this life and being like the beginning of birth pangs and then the great contractions, the great thalipsis megalon just before the birth. And let me tell you something. Of all the babies I've visited in the hospital, all the mothers who have just given birth, I've never saw a woman who has gone through so many, maybe a whole day, 24 hours of labor. I've never heard any one of them. They hold that baby in their arms and they said, this is all I got for all of that. Right? Well, maybe when they got to be teenagers, you say that. But the point is, when you hold that baby in your arms, you say, really? That's all I had to suffer to receive this prize. Now, my wife, on our third child was born, the twins were born, just C-section. And you know, that's a lot of abuse on your body. Cutting it open, taking two babies out. They were just a minute apart, rushed to the NICU. And as she's coming out of anesthesia, she wanted a boy. She always has wanted a boy in addition. She loves her girls, but she wanted a boy. And she talks to me as she's coming out of the anesthesia. She says, they're both girls, aren't they? I said, yeah. She said, I guess we're going to have to try again. I'm thinking, here you are with your body just ripped apart. And you want to try again. It's like the Christian walk. Yeah, it's labor pains, heavy contractions sometimes. But the prize on the other side is so glorious that I think you would probably say is they're far outweigh. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything. We'd probably say, that's all you wanted? We do it 100 times over to receive this. But my point is this, church, stay with me. It's on the other side. You have to make it through it. Don't give up the race. Don't get knocked off. Satan doesn't want you to finish the race. We see in Hebrews that he tries to knock us off with our sin, knock us off course, keep our eyes off of Jesus. He says, no, in view of his appearing and of the kingdom, stay the course, finish the race, because there's a crown. And you're going to look back and say, man, that far outweighs anything I ever have to suffer. And he's talking like a man who knew what he was talking about, a man who had been beaten and left for dead countless times. It's going to far outweigh it. Stay the course. Don't let the enemy knock you out of the race. Amen? I close with this. Some of you like hymns, some of you don't. I like some hymns, some I don't. But this song was written in 1940 by a woman, and before my aunt passed away, she used to play this song on the organ for me. We'd sing it in church. It's not in our hymnal. I don't know why, but stay with me. It's called When We See Christ. Have you ever heard of it? Some of you heard of it. Oftentimes referred to as It Will Be Worth It All. Allow me just a couple minutes. Oft times the day seems long and our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problem, just go to him in prayer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross that great divide to glory safe and last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The crown, a mansion, a kingdom, a banquet feast, streets of gold and endless delight in the presence of our Savior. The promise of God is a crown. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. And when this life seems to be so difficult, unbearable, where we say it's better not to be alive, Lord, would you remind us that there's a crown that will be worth it all. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being a God who does not lie to us. God who does not forsake us or leave us. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.